Again, take up the Word of God. We're turning together to the book of Daniel and Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And we're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 1, and commencing at verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And we're ending there at the end of verse 17. We trust the Lord to use his word. Well, if you take your Bible up again and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, the portion we were reading together. Daniel chapter 1, and, well, we'll be largely considering this section from verse 1 through to verse 7 of the chapter, but with God's word open before us, let's just humble our hearts before the Lord, let's bow in prayer and seek help from heaven. Our gracious and merciful God, we want to thank you today that you have given us this treasure of thy word. And we're a privileged people to be be able to come together and to open the scriptures together and even read in our own language the things that you've set down for our learning, for our good, to bring us on to salvation and then to edify and to build up. And we pray that you would take of your word and by your spirit that you would minister to each one of us today and use thy truth, we ask, with mighty power. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came up against Jerusalem, their campaign was a success, as we thought about last week. And having defeated Jehoiakim and the people of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar had carried away a number of treasures from the temple at Jerusalem and brought them back to the land of Shinar. But he didn't just take treasure, he also took people. Specifically, he took certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, verse 4, children in whom was no blemish but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science. Now, he didn't take all the people, he just took largely these children, children that had good prospects for the days that lay ahead, children that were well favored, children that were knowledgeable, and so on. And you might ask yourself, well, why have they bothered to carry these Judean children back to the land of Shinar? Well, a big part of it was that the Babylonian Empire had conquered quite a lot of territory, and they controlled all sorts of different tribes and nations and so on. And obviously, the bigger the empire gets, the harder it is to manage and administer everything, to keep order, to maintain the loyalty of all these different peoples in all these different parts. And to try and address that, one of the policies that the Babylonians put to use was that when they conquered a nation, they would take of the best young people and they would put them through an intensive Babylonian training program and training them to serve ultimately in the Babylonian government and officiating in government positions in days to come. And it was quite a calculated measure, because if you're able to take the young people, in this case from somewhere like Judea, and you train them in your ways, you train them to live and to think like Babylonians, then ultimately in days to come, you can put them into positions of responsibility, positions of office over the places that you've conquered. And people are much less likely to rise up in rebellion if the people that are sort of administrating their region are actually from their own tribe, in this case from their own country, from Judea. The hope is that by taking these children, whether it's this case from Judea or whenever they conquered other territories from those places, the hope is that in the long term, they'll be able to keep their whole empire in check, because they'll have all these leaders, these government officials who are of the territories, but really who are Babylonians in thought and in the way of life. But of course, before that time comes, the Babylonians have to do their work properly, so that whoever these government officials are in days to come, so that they really do have what we'll call a Babylonian heart. They need to be molded, they need to be shaped in the right way from childhood. And the goal is, in this case with these Judean children, that over the training program, they're going to be molded and shaped into Babylonians. Yes, still Jews, but really Babylonians at heart. And as you look at the opening verses of Daniel then, what you're really seeing is Babylon, this empire of men, molding and shaping Daniel and the others so that they're no longer walking with God as the children of God, living life for the Lord, serving the true God, but rather molding them to live just like Babylonians. And as you see what's going on there, you know, that is Satan's goal for you and me. That's what the world looks for as it seeks to exert its influence upon the church, that we would be conformed to the world. And it's okay to call ourselves Christians, but the world wants us to be conformed to the world. It's okay to be Christian in name, as long as you have the world in your mind and your heart and in your life. What we're reading about then in Daniel, it's very relevant to you, because many of these very same tactics and pressures will be applied to you. So with that in mind, today we're thinking about what I'm going to call the blueprint for building Babylonians. Now, I'm conscious as we preach this that there's a number of you, actually, with visitors, there's even more, that were at the Easter camp a couple of years ago over in Holbury. And we looked at this section as part of that sort of topical overview of Daniel. Well, here we are. We're moving through the book in a slightly different way, but it'll be helpful for you if some of these themes repeat, that it'll be reinforced into your heart and into your mind. Here's what we have before us, the blueprint for building Babylonians. First of all, control the influences. Control the influences. The Babylonians did not try to convert these Jewish children to their own way of thinking and living by keeping them back in Judea, in Jerusalem, or wherever, letting them go back to their homes each day. Instead, they carried these boys away from all of their previous influences over to Babylon. They're taken away from the public worship of the Lord. They're taken away from the temple, away from the sacrifices, away from the word of God, away from regular life among the people of God. And now that all these good influences have been stripped away, it's all replaced with only Babylonian influence. These children have been isolated from the good influences that, remember, God had given them. You know, God had privileged Daniel and the others to be brought up in Israel. Whenever you see the godliness that Daniel and the others had, you know, it's very likely they'd grown up in believing homes. Clearly, there'd been good influence in the lives of these children from their early days, so that Daniel has conviction to refuse the king's meat, or the others have conviction to go to the fiery furnace rather than bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar's statue in chapter 2. These were children that had been brought up with godly influence upon their lives. But now, those God-given good influences have been stripped away. And the thinking of the Babylonians is that if the good influences can be removed, these children are going to just naturally become Babylonian in thought much more rapidly. Now, be clear that this principle still applies to you and me, that the influences you surround yourself with will have a huge impact upon your life. Proverbs 13, verse 20 gives the important principle, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And you think of that proverb for a moment, that the general principle is, if you walk with wise people, you'll become wise. That's the general principle. Now, I suppose in every specific case, it doesn't always play out in exactly the same way, but the general principle, you walk with wise people, you'll become wise. Their influence will rub off on you. When it says that a companion of fools shall be destroyed, it's not so much that you're going to be destroyed for the guilt of having foolish friends. Instead, the idea is that the foolishness of your friends rubs off on you, and you become a fool. Because you walk with the ungodly, you then walk in the ways of the ungodly, and it leads to destruction. Psalm 1 describes two different individuals, the blessed man and then, we'd say, the ungodly. And the big difference, the big starting difference in that psalm between those two camps, that the blessed man and the ungodly, is all to do with influence. That's the big contrast. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. No, he doesn't engage in that kind of influence. He doesn't allow that influence upon him. The implication is that the ungodly does. They do walk with the ungodly and with other sinners, with other of the scornful. They walk with other rebellious people and they become more and more rebellious against God themselves. By the end of the psalm then, they're driven away like chaff. The contrast is that the blessed man avoids that influence of the ungodly. And that's not to say he never comes and speaks to an ungodly person. That's not what it's talking about. But as he lives life, he doesn't live with his closest connections and all of his life under the influence of the ungodly. He doesn't walk with them or stand in their way or sit in their seat. Instead, he seeks good influence. He places himself under the influence of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord, in verse 2. He lets the Lord influence his heart as he meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. At every moment, he's seeking to benefit more from the Lord's influence. So as you think of this first major tactic of the Babylonians, control the influences, remove the good influences. Let me ask, first to you who are the Lord's, are you being careful with the influences you allow in your life? And especially, are you being careful to keep yourself under the Lord's influence? That's the big thing that's being taken from Daniel, or at least that's attempted to be taken from Daniel, the Lord's influence. The Babylonians take him away from the place of worship and from the word of God and from Christian connections, believing connections. He's taken away from the Lord's influence. Are you being careful to keep yourself under the Lord's influence? Now, in Daniel's case, sadly, he didn't have much choice in the matter. I mean, the Babylonians had just conquered Jerusalem. They took who they wanted. Daniel was dragged off. He didn't have much say in this. He's just taken. He couldn't do anything about it. He would therefore just have to bear up under all sorts of ungodly influence without the previous blessings he'd known. He couldn't do much about it. He just lost out. But you can do something about it. We can do something about it. Here we are with so many freedoms in this place. Freedoms to gather for worship, freedoms to open the Bible for ourselves and to read it for ourselves, freedoms to meditate in the law of the Lord and place ourselves under God's influence. And are we availing of that? Or are you living like life almost as if you're walking into captivity yourself? Maybe, yes, you'll come to church each week, but then throughout the week, you're allowing yourself to just be surrounded by the thinking of the world, by Babylonian thinking. And not letting the Lord have his influence upon your life? Are you voluntarily living like an exile? Or are you letting the Lord have his influence upon you by going to his word, by heeding his voice, by letting the Lord transform you? Now, I recognize that Christianity is not just about going to church enough or reading your Bible enough so that you learn to live the Christian life. Christianity is more than that. It starts with the transforming work of God in your heart. He must bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore the starting place for being conformed to the image of God, as opposed to the image of this world, is to put your trust in Jesus Christ and to turn to him as a sinner in need of salvation. You don't just learn to live the Christian life. It needs to be more than that. You need personal faith in the Redeemer. But for you who are the Lord's, for you who do know the new birth, are you using the good influences that God sets before you? Or are you voluntarily living in captivity, going through your week, neglecting the things of God? Don't despise the good influences God gives. If you have a fire going and you lift a coal that's burning well out of the fire, it'll soon cool down. It'll soon lose its heat. So it is with ourselves. Don't voluntarily remove yourself from the influences that the Lord would place upon you. Satan wants to control and to restrict the Lord's influence. Don't help him to do it. Don't allow him to make a Babylonian out of you. So the first part of this blueprint for building Babylonians is to control the influences. Then let's move on to step two. Step two is conduct indoctrination. Conduct indoctrination. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, you'll notice that when Daniel and the others are taken to Babylon, they're kept in the custody of Ashpenaz by the king's orders for 3 full years. And during those 3 years, they're not just left to do their own thing. Instead, verse 4 says that they, at the end of verse 4, that they were taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They were taught the Chaldean language, which was Aramaic, and that opened them up to be taught all sorts of Babylonian knowledge and wisdom. They're being trained here over these 3 years to be Babylonian thinkers. They're armed with Babylonian knowledge and Babylonian wisdom. And in terms of some of the facts, you know, some of the things that the Babylonians knew were helpful enough. I mean, they were skilled and technologically advanced in all sorts of areas, in their buildings and military strategy and other things like that. They were technically advanced, and there was plenty of, I suppose, useful things that could be learnt over those 3 years of training. But it's important to recognize that Daniel and his friends were not just being trained in a bunch of cold, hard facts. The whole education process was steeped in Babylonian philosophy. This whole process was designed not just to give Daniel and the others some new information. They got that. But it was designed also to give them a whole new worldview, a whole new way of thinking. And the hope really is that these Jewish children learn how to think like a Babylonian. Now, this is a very important principle to be aware of today, and it applies to any of us. It doesn't just apply to those who are being educated, formally, whether school or at home or wherever. It applies to all of us. Each one of us lives in this world, in the midst of a world that, by and large, is set against the Lord. And every time you interact with the world around you, as you need to do, we don't live in a monastery or in the desert. Every time you interact with the world around you, you're not only picking up information, but you're also interacting with a philosophy, a way of thinking, a worldview. Whenever you engage in media, if you watch television or a movie, you're not just watching an interesting story being played out. You're watching something that has an underlying worldview, an underlying way of thinking. If you're watching a documentary, you'll see it very often. It has, yes, lots of interesting facts about, say, a certain type of animal. One of those nature documentaries that shows the animals as they go and get their food and so on. Plenty of interesting facts about those animals. But you'll find, too, that packaged underneath that, there is a whole philosophy about how we're to think of this world and of ourselves in it. And we're to be aware of that. You know, whenever we engage in watching any of this content, whether it's a program, whether it's a movie, whatever, sometimes we're very good in Christian circles. At least we should try and be good at this, at checking for ourselves, you know, are there obvious things here that mean I shouldn't be watching this? Is there nudity in this that I should be avoiding? Is there foul language and blasphemy that I should be rejecting? Should I turn from those things? And of course, we should be aware of those kind of issues on the surface. But we also need to be aware of the issues under the surface. You know, what's the philosophy in this thing? You're watching a romance film, perhaps, and maybe it's quite discreet with the way it portrays things, and it doesn't show any nudity or anything explicitly immoral in that way. But you'll find that the whole philosophy behind it is presenting this idea that you've got to follow your heart, and who cares about whether that person is engaged to someone else or married to someone else or committed there elsewhere. You follow your heart and you love them and you go for them. And it's not a Christian worldview at all. And it's designed, when you think of how the music of it's used and so on, it's designed so that you're almost rooting for the main character, even as they run full course down a totally immoral path. It's all a different worldview altogether. We're to be aware of the way of thinking that we interact with in the world around us. Is it a Christian way of thinking? Or is it an ungodly way of thinking? Because it's one or the other. If the philosophy being presented to you does not line up with the Word of God, it is an anti-Christian philosophy. Well, when you're watching your nature documentary, and by the way, I'm not saying you can't watch it, when you're hearing all sorts of stuff about evolution and all the rest, and it's presenting a philosophy that's totally different from Scripture, be aware. I'm not saying you can't watch it at all, but be very aware. The philosophy that's being packaged with this and being gently set before you for you to take in is anti-Christian. It is against the Lord. We're not to be blind to these things. We're not to just eat up all the different things that the world throws our way. Because the world is doing what Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were doing to Daniel. The world is training us, or trying to train us, to think in a certain way, to think like the world, and not like Christ. Whenever Israel were going into the promised land, God told them they were to destroy the Canaanites who were there, and it was part of it was God's punishment for the Canaanites' sin. But part of it was also that if Israel left them in the land and lived among them, Israel would learn from them. And you read sadly that in the Bible, whenever they didn't deal with the Canaanites and they did live among the Canaanites, Psalm 136, for example, it says in verse 34, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. See, they lived among the Canaanites and they began to live and to think and to act like Canaanites. How careful we need to be as we live in a world that is set against the Lord. Now, practically, the Bible doesn't tell us to go and live in a monastery. It doesn't tell us to retreat to the desert. We are to live in this world, even though we're not of this world. But how careful we need to be as we deal with the big picture, the worldview of the world around us. Let me say as well that if you're not saved, your huge problem is that for far too long you have been eating up the world's view of things. For far too long you have been thinking like the world. And even if you've taken on board certain truths of the Bible, for far too long you've been living like the world and thinking like the world. Because the Word of God declares to you that as you are, you're a sinner, undone by your sin, on your way to a lost eternity, and you need a Savior. That's the worldview that God's word sets before you. That God has created you for his glory. You failed to glorify him. You need a Savior. And the longer you reject Christ, the longer you walk on in life without Christ, the longer you are living like the world and thinking like the world. And may the Lord open your eyes to get a right worldview and a right sight of Christ and to cast yourself upon him. You need to stop thinking like the world and see what God says about you, but how you stand before him, about what you must do to be saved. You need the Lord to redirect your way of thinking in a good way. For you who are the Lord's, if we're going to continue for Christ in the midst of this world and all its philosophies, you need to fill your mind with God's philosophy. You need to do so continually. You need to obey the instruction of Romans 12, verse 2, to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a need to go to Scripture. There's a need to test there what's good and what is acceptable and what is the perfect will of God. If you don't, and if your main diet is the world's way of thinking, then you're in trouble. So again, are you taking time with God in public worship, in private? Are you taking time with God to safeguard your heart? Because be sure of it, this indoctrination is subtle. Don't take time with God and the thinking of the world will seep into you. It will. Take time with the Lord. So back to Daniel. The plan is going ahead. The Babylonians have controlled their influences, cutting off the good influences. They've started to conduct indoctrination. Then let's move on to step three in this blueprint for building Babylonians, and that is to challenge their identity. To challenge their identity. In verse 6, you read about the names of these four Hebrew children: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of those are very, very good names. They're names which would remind these boys of who they are as the Lord's people. Daniel seems to mean God is my judge. Hananiah, God has favored, or God has been gracious. Mishael, who is like God? Azariah, Jehovah is my help. But their names remind them of who they are as Jewish children, and more than that, as the people of God. But the Babylonians don't want that. They want to blot out any traces of that identity. And so one of the first things they do is to change the names of these children. Daniel gets called Belteshazzar, means Bel protects my life, Bel being one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah is now Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, Aku being the moon god in Babylonian thinking. Mishael is now Meshach. Instead of who is like God, he's now called who is like Aku. Azariah is now Abednego, a servant of Nego. Their names, which had previously been such a benefit to them, emphasizing their identity as the Lord's people, are now changed. And they're not identified with the Lord anymore, at least not the way the Babylonians are going to call them. They're identified with the false gods of Babylon. By the way, there's a little bit of me that thinks it's a pity that whenever we think of these four men, we often talk about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What a pity that is when you think of the good name that they've been given that speaks to who they are as the Lord's people. But the names are changed. And there's good reason for that as far as the Babylonians are concerned. You know, names are very powerful. And our name is one of the primary ways in which we think about ourselves. Names are powerful things. So by changing the names of these Hebrew children, the Babylonians are attempting to change not just a label, but to change their whole identity and the whole way in which they think about even themselves. At first, these boys would undoubtedly still think of themselves as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. But over time, as others call them by their new names, the aim is that they would start to think of themselves in terms of those new names and start to think of themselves more as citizens of Babylon rather than citizens of Jerusalem, as people of Babylon rather than people of the Lord. The hope is that they forget their primary identity as the Lord's people. Now again, there's an important principle there for us, because your identity and how you think of yourself is of vital importance. How you see yourself and view yourself will have a huge impact upon how you actually live and where your priorities lie and what way your conduct goes, what way you think. Whenever you read the New Testament, you'll find that, for example, the Apostle Paul puts a huge deal of emphasis in his letters upon the idea of Christian identity, who you truly are if you're a child of God. Generally, in those letters, he's talking to the professing church and to believers within that church, and he emphasizes this identity. You are in Christ. He starts off some of his letters, you know, to them which are in Christ, to the believers in Christ at such and such a place. He really drives home this idea. You are in Christ. That's your identity. You're in him. And you're blessed in him. We had that theme come up not so long ago in our study in 1 Thessalonians. Whenever they're being urged to live appropriately for the Lord in this day as we wait for the return of Christ, the emphasis was made in the last chapter. You're not of the night. Instead, you are children of the light. You're children of the light. You're children of God. And with that identity in mind, we're driven to live in the right manner. In all sorts of ways, Satan will be at work in this world to distort and to distract you from your true identity. His hope is that you would primarily identify yourself by maybe your job or your favorite hobbies or your pastimes or your place in the family. And maybe even he'll allow you to identify yourself by your denominational tag. I'm a Free Presbyterian. As long as you don't have, first and foremost in your mind, I am in Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God in him. See, if Daniel and the others forget that they belong to the Lord, if that part of their identity fades, then very soon they'll start to live like Babylonians. And if you start to lose sight of your ultimate, your greatest identity, that is, if you're saved, that is, you're in Christ. If you start to identify yourself merely in terms of your job or your hobby or position in your family, you'll suddenly find that your priorities change. You'll be living for that thing. Because that's how you identify yourself. That's where you find meaning in life. You're living for that thing. You're no longer living for Christ, at least not with the same zeal that he deserves. Lose your identity in Christ, you lose your zeal for Christ. Lose your identity in Christ, you lose your comfort in Christ. Satan's very quick to accuse you of your sins and your unworthiness to stand before God. And the answer to it is our identity. I'm in Christ. I'm united with the Savior who bled and died for me. I'm united with the one who bore my curse. That's my hope. That's my stand when Satan accuses me. I'm in Christ. If you lose sight of that, well, he can do his work and do plenty of damage in it. Satan does not want you identifying as a Christian and viewing yourself within the context of the gospel. And therefore, he'll label you as this thing or that thing or the other. The world will point out your talents, your achievements, your more unique qualities, define you by those things. But I urge you, guard your heart, keep your eye upon Christ, and recognize that above everything else, meaning in your life all comes through him. That's what life's all about. So it's ultimately to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what our first catechism says. And how do you go about that? It's all in Christ. How do you glorify God? You do it in Christ, in fellowship, in union with Christ, through Christ. How do you enjoy God? It's all in Christ as he blesses us in the Savior. Don't let Satan steal your identity. If he does, then he'll steal your joy, your zeal, your comfort, your priorities, everything. Again, as the world exerts its influence, keep going back to the Word and keep going back to Scripture and seeing what God says about you. Find your identity in the Lord. And of course, if you're not saved, the problem for you is you don't have an identity in Christ. In fact, you're far from Christ. And you've got to bear in mind that when we come to that final day, when the books are opened, when the judgment throne is set, ultimately, it'll not matter what job you performed or what role you had in your family or what your hobbies were. The two big categories will be in Christ, out of Christ. You need one of those identities. You need to be in Christ. That's your only hope. You need this identity in the Savior. And therefore, today you would need to come to the cross to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Savior. And as you come to him, praise God, you will find that he is willing to take you to himself. You can be in Christ today. You don't have to wait. You can be in Christ today. Pardoned, empowered, befriended by God, upheld in his hand, all in Christ. If you'll come in faith and put your trust in him. Now consider one final part of this blueprint for building Babylonians. We've thought of step one, control the influences. Step two, conduct indoctrination. Step three, challenge identity. And that leads us finally to step four, contribute incentives. Contribute incentives. As Daniel and the others are taken to Babylon, now clearly they're captives. They're forcibly carried away from their home, taken into a strange land. But they're not treated like slaves. They're not treated like dirt to be trampled upon. Instead, you'll see the Babylonians are careful to give them the very finest of Babylonian living. We're told in verse 5, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. Now, if you're familiar with the book, you'll know Daniel rejected the meat and the wine and so on. He didn't want to defile himself. We'll leave aside the reason for that and the moral question for now, but the Babylonians, they're not really trying here to create a moral problem for Daniel when they give this food and this drink. Really what they're doing is they're seeking to provide the very best for these Hebrew children. When Daniel refuses the king's meat, Ashpenaz gets a little bit nervous, and it's not so much because there's some sort of moral problem and he's worried about Daniel's morals contrasting with the Babylonian morals. He's nervous in case Daniel doesn't get enough good nutrition. He's worried in case Daniel starts to look worse than the others and therefore he loses his head because he hasn't treated Daniel and the others properly. They're doing all they can to treat these Hebrew children well, to give them the very finest. There are Babylonians in that empire who are looking on at these children and, well, they might not want to be in their position exactly, but they're maybe envious of the good things that they're getting to experience. The very finest food, the very stuff that the king eats. The very finest of the drink, the wine that's on the king's table. And there's wisdom in that, in providing these things. Or maybe I should say, subtlety. Remember, the objective is that these children will grow up to be loyal officers in the Babylonian government. So the Babylonians want them to love this place. They don't just want Daniel and the others to obey the rules with a hard heart. They want to win the heart of Daniel and the heart of these others. So they get the king's meat. They get the very finest of the wine. The very finest substance of the land is set before them. Clearly, someone there knows well the human heart and how it works and how to win it. Most people have their price if you give them pleasure and position and these kind of things. And Satan, of course, does the same trick. And he uses it like an expert. You read through Scripture and you'll find that at times Satan attacks the church through persecution and hardship. He comes and he stamps with an iron boot upon the people of God. But, you know, often his more successful tactic is to lift us up with, you could say, a feather pillow. He lets us experience the luxuries of this world, and he seeks to win our heart through the good things of this world. He'll give us plenty if only we start to live a little bit more like Babylonians and more like the world and less like Christ. You know, that's what the devil did with our Savior. At least that's what he tried to do as part of Christ's temptation. The devil took him up to that high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all of this. Here it is, in all of its grandeur, take it. All you have to do is bow the knee and worship me. Well, Satan's done the very same thing with very many. And in fact, I suspect he's been far more successful in attacking the church throughout history when he has used ease and pleasure and stolen the hearts of men through these things rather than using persecution. You could think of the church of Laodicea, who were rich, they were increased with goods, and yet in Revelation 3, when the Lord writes to them, he has to tell them, you might be rich, you might be increased of goods, but you've left me outside the door. Here I am standing at the door of your church and no one's let me in. You've put me out because your heart's been taken up with all your substance and leaning on that. Think of Demas. Paul sadly had to write of him in 2 Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. I don't know about you, but we found recently in our house, we've had a few more visitors in recent days. A few mice have been coming in this past week, and we've caught a few of them. At first, I spotted some while we were in the house, and I caught two of them by throwing furniture over and chasing them around the room and catching them with I don't know, buckets and things like that. And I managed to do it, managed to catch a couple like that, but took a bit of effort. I've caught a few more though by just putting some nice peanut butter in a little trap and setting the trap and peanut butter's there and there's those mice happily lured in by something tasty. You know, Satan does that too. That's exactly how he works. Yes, sometimes he'll charge around the room, tipping the furniture everywhere, trying to get us. But he's quite often more successful when he just sets the things of this world before us and he says, "Here's what you can have. If you just relax your morals a little bit here, if you just forget about walking with the Lord over there, here's what you can have." But you know, while Satan would show you the good things of the world and emphasize to you that it's far better off for you if you do just, you know, forsake Christ even a little bit to enjoy these things and satisfy your lusts, the Savior would remind you that it's far wiser to live for treasure in heaven. Treasure that will never be stolen. Treasure that will never rust. Treasure that moth will not eat up. Everlasting treasure. Let me ask you, what are you living for today? Has Satan stolen your heart so that you're living today for Babylonian meat? Or are you looking for the table that the Lord would spread so as to satisfy your soul by his grace? Are you living for the world here and now today? Is life all about the house, the car, the prospects for here and now? Or are you living for eternity? We'll see in future how effective these tactics were with Daniel and the others, but for now, be very clear, these tactics are being used on you. It is Satan's desire for you to be molded and shaped into a Babylonian, that is, into a worldling. It is his desire for you to live like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, and go ultimately to the same destination as the world, down the broad road that leads to destruction. That's his goal. The Savior would set himself before you instead as the Redeemer, the one who's gone to the cross for sinners, the one who takes us to himself and pardons us and cleanses us and works in us to change us. And he would transform you. So the gospel calls you to take up your cross, to go against the flow of this world, to walk with Christ, to be not conformed to this world, but instead to be transformed as you put yourself under Christ's influence and let him renew your mind. Get your eyes, get your heart on him, on the Savior of sinners. Behold him who is the author and finisher of faith and who alone can bring you the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. Amen.